Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Church Life Pastor Benjamin Crook, preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31.
Good morning, church. My name is Vincent, and today I have the privilege of leading us in reading God's sacred word. So I will be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. All things are permitted, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permitted, but not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, out of consideration for the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I mean the other's conscience, not your own. For why should my freedom be subject to the judgment of someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why should I be denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning, Church of the Beloved. Once again, I'm happy to be with all of you, even on this dreary, sad, depressing morning. I'm really glad to be here with you. If you're just joining, it is my hope and my prayer that you find in this group of people and in this gathering a place of safety, a place of welcome, a place that is proclaiming and becoming and sharing and joining in good news. I really hope that this morning, that if you're just joining us, you'd find a group of just ordinary, regular, broken people trying to follow faithfully after the way of Jesus. Amen? Amen. And I'm going to say this every week, especially in these political and social moments. What a time, church. What a time to be the people of God, when our social and political arrangements and when the leaders and the powers that be are often beholden by fear. What a time to be a people of enemy-loving, self-giving, lavish, tender love. What a time. And I just want to remind us every single week, that is who we are. That is who we are becoming, transformed into that. Amen? Also, who said that one? That was good, amen. Thank you, Christina. Amen. I know I can't always get interaction from you all, but I love it when I do get it. Also, if you're just joining, we have been in a series this is week three, so the past 2 weeks we've been in a series that we are calling The Sacred Shift. The Sacred Shift, and we've taken a broad view of work. What does it mean to be followers of Jesus and be people who also have to go to work? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Some of you Saturday, for folks if you work in ministry Sunday. But what does it mean, really? What is our theology of work? So week one, we kind of took a bird's eye view. What does it look like in the Garden of Eden? How does God design us? We are to be co-laborers, co-workers, stewards of God's good, very good creation, even co-rulers even. God gives us this sacred task of getting to rule over and have this dominion of the earth and to fill it and to keep the land. All right, and then we continued in week two talking about how often the way sin distorts our work, especially, is not by getting us to do bad things, but getting us to sort of twist and contort the aim of even our good things. So that our good, good work, what was originally a gift, gets curved towards selfish and ambitious ends, right? So today we're going to start, and I want to really focus in on verse 31, where Paul is talking about whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. What does that mean? How the heck do we do that in our work, in our 9-to-5? Give glory to God. What? That's what I want to talk about today. Will you pray with me? Lord, we humble ourselves now before you, and we lean in and incline our ear. And God, we need a word from you. And we trust there is indeed a word from on high, even today for us. And we ask that it would once again become enfleshed and become incarnate. And would your word now dwell among us? God, would you have your own way? And Holy Spirit, come, rest with us and among us. And God, we will be careful today and in all the rest of our days to give you all the glory. God, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here in this gathering, would they be pleasing in your sight? And God's people said together, amen. Amen, amen. So I know what crowd I am with, my community. I have learned that you are biblically astute, and I have learned that you are exegetically observant. And so you will notice fairly quickly that this passage is not explicitly about work. So if the reading was confusing, I want you to know you are not alone. It's a dense passage, and it's in this larger, intricate argument that the Apostle Paul is making to the church in Corinth. And in general, he's talking about all these issues, these social issues, these cross-cultural issues, because remember, Corinth was this really bustling metropolitan city with a lot of different spiritualities and pagan practices. And so all of the believers in this first century Corinth church are trying to figure out, how do we be distinct in our Christian ways and still be sort of in a pagan, or what we might call a secular, culture? And so Corinth was this metropolitan hub. And so Paul is broadly talking about Christian freedom in this passage, but more broadly still, what does it look like to have a Christian ethic? How do we live and practice our lives? And this leads us into a discussion in this chapter where he's talking about, are we allowed to eat meat if it was sacrificed in idolatrous temples? Should we or should we not? Are we supposed to? And so he's addressing, can we eat meat? And it is one of the most pressing ethical social dilemmas for the early church, especially in Corinth. Okay, so today I want to take that climactic statement in verse 31, whether you're eating, drinking, in other words, any small ordinary thing you're doing, whatever it is you do, do it for the glory of God. I want to kind of apply that to now, in the modern context, people who go to work 9 to 5 for most of us Monday through Friday. Because I think for us, there is no more applicable place of having to negotiate a secular culture with the distinctiveness of our allegiance to Christ than in our workplaces. I just really think that is the most pertinent place. You with me? All right. In the 17th century in Paris, there was a man whose name I bet you don't know, Nicholas Hermann. And he goes and he joins a Carmelite monastery. And there in the monastery, he was not a dynamic preacher, nor was he a prolific theologian or a scholar whose work we read. He wasn't known for his brilliance or his giftedness. In fact, we don't know him at all for anything extraordinary. He spent most of his days in the kitchen, peeling potatoes, washing dishes, scrubbing pots, and then later, once he got old, he's transitioned to repairing sandals. And yet, he is a household name for many, many, many Christians today, not for what he did, because there was nothing extraordinary about it, but for how he did what he did. Today, we know the name Brother Lawrence for his beautiful and timeless witness in giving God glory in the ordinary small tasks of life. And he showed the world, and he shows us even today, especially through the menial, mundane, small, utterly boring tasks of work, that somehow there is a doorway opened to the presence of God. I love this line. He has this line. Many of you have heard of this little book. If you haven't, I encourage you, pick it up. It's like $4. He has this book called The Practice of the Presence of God. The Practice of the Presence of God. And he writes this line. It's profound, and I kind of want to sit with it. Brother Lawrence says this. He says, "The time of business does not for me differ from the time of prayer. The time of business does not for me differ from the time of prayer." And then he goes on to say, "It is enough for me to pick up straw for the love of God. It's enough for me to just do something small if for the love of God." The time of business, the time of prayer, for him, the kitchen becomes one and the same with the cathedral or the sanctuary. So I know many of you are sitting here thinking, well, Benjamin, whoop-de-doo, that is so cool that this 17th century mystic man, this French guy, could do all of these small things and somehow have an ecstatic experience with God. That's really cool. I'm glad he could spread mayonnaise on his sandwich and be transported into the divine presence. That's great. Really cool. But for me, I'm not really feeling that. That is just not my experience. And I hear you. That is real. That's me oftentimes as well. I'm sure the majority of you are sitting here wondering, what the heck does that have to do with my situation? Maybe you're saying, I'm a software developer, okay? I spent 4 hours yesterday trying to debug 5 lines of code. And they were all perfect yesterday, and now they're all crashed, and none of it works. Or maybe you're saying, I'm a financial analyst. I watch charts all day, and I'm analyzing risk exposure, and I'm running models for inflation with 20 different scenarios. Or you're saying, I'm a med student, okay? Do you know what I did last night at midnight? I was practicing my sutures on a banana peel. So what does this have to do for me? Or maybe you're in logistics. Maybe you're looking at shipments all day, and it says it's somewhere between Seattle and Beijing. Helpful. Or maybe you're in project management. Or maybe you're a civil engineer, or a lawyer, or a chef, or a consultant, or a full-time dad, or a stay-at-home mom. It's full-time work. And here's the interesting thing. You truly do believe that your faith is the most important core aspect of your life. And you earnestly do want to follow Jesus and love your neighbor and love God. And at the same time, you are acutely aware of the limitations and the inescapable reality of work in the modern world. With every fiber in you, you want to be faithful to God. And it has crossed your mind that you spend most of the hours of your day and most of the days of your week and most of the months of your year, and most of the years of your life at work. Working jobs where the actual work you do, think about it, the actual tasks that are listed on your job description have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus explicitly. That is true for 95% of you in this room. That the tasks of your daily work have nothing explicitly or observably to do with following Jesus. And so I suspect that at the deepest level, there is an existential, can I say that? An existential spiritual wrestling and a questioning happening here. You are not at work and you're not on the work call talking about your life of discipleship. You're not talking about discerning and thinking with God, the direction of the company, right? Unless you're in a Christian nonprofit or something, right? So a lot of you are actually wrestling with, at the deepest existential level, I think, what do I do about the reality that my work doesn't feel like it matters that much? What do I do about the reality that I spend the majority of my time doing things that seem to have no deeper meaning? Like, it's most of it's at a computer, or it's pushing emails, or it's hitting arbitrary deadlines. It's completing all kinds of mundane tasks that have no discernible or tangible connection to loving God, loving neighbor. And I just want to step back and say, that's real. I just want to name that and acknowledge that. That for so many of us, the vast majority of us, there is a serious and real wrestling and tension there. of just the hours we put in at work and trying to follow Jesus. There's no way out of that. And that's real, and that's heavy. There's a weight to that. I think there is inside all of us a longing to do, we would all, if we could, do a 9-to-5 that gave us a deep sense of purpose and meaning, and it was missional, and it felt like it was contributing to the kingdom of God, and it would make us come alive, and it would utilize all of the gifts that God has given us. And here's the tension, because it is a tension. For most of us, the workplace is just not that meaningful. It's not that meaningful. So it's a tension. But church, if we are not careful, we can allow that tension to fester into a full-blown dichotomy. The dichotomy of work life and spiritual life. The dichotomy, to use Brother Lawrence's words, of the time of business and the time of prayer. The dichotomy of, at a broader level, the secular and the sacred. But if we take Paul's invitation here in verse 31 seriously, that whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, then those dichotomies turn out in truth to be false dichotomies, and they just collapse. And the neat, clear-cut distinctions that we often have between the sacred and the profane, the sacred and the secular, they fall apart. And here is the stunning shift that Paul is inviting us into. It is possible to give God glory in our work, even when that work feels mundane and ordinary. It is profoundly meaningful. Here's why. If it can be done for God, and if it can be done with God, it has inherent meaning and sacredness even. It all matters. What you do, from the littlest, tiniest thing to the grandest of decisions you will make, matters. Hear that. It matters. And it's not just what, but how you are doing things matters. If we can work for the glory of God, it takes on, here's the word, a sacred meaning. Now, the funny thing is, most Christians who grow up around Christian vernacular just kind of speak Christianese. And so we throw words around like hope and glory and faith. But what does glory mean? I remember a few years ago, I've spent a lot of my adult life working with youth and young people. And so I'll often always ask them, like, what do you think this term means? Like, what do we mean by this? So I asked the one kid, I was like, what is glory? What do we mean by glory? He's like, man, Benjamin, I think it's kind of like, it's like hyping Jesus up. And I'm like, kinda. I can get there with you. A little bit, except for the fact that we often associate it with being famous or grandiose. Like, we need to make Jesus super popular, and it's associated with like sort of a celebrity culture. But God doesn't have the ego and that self-centeredness that humans do. So while it is magnifying God, it's not really like hyping God up. In the Bible, the word glory or kavod literally means something connoted to weightiness, like a weight, something with heft and significance or substance. So in other words, when the Bible's talking about glory, it is trying to get at and articulate the weight, the significance, the meaningfulness of God. And not just God, but it's always associated particularly with God's loving presence in the world. So in other words, to give God glory is to try and make visible the weight, the weightiness, and the significance of God's presence and God's splendor. Are you with me? So I'll give you an example. If you go over to Exodus 13, and you remember the Israelites are wandering out of bondage, and they're in the wilderness, and they are being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, and that is all associated, that guiding, leading presence of God is associated with God's glory. In other words, God's weightiness and substance made manifest for the Israelites. It is God's presence and splendor, okay? Another one, Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of God's glory. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. Right? The heavens somehow are telling of God's substance and weightiness in the world. Or in Isaiah 6, remember when he has that legendary vision and he's in the throne room and then the seraphim proclaim this in verse 3 of chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There is something, church, about all things, all of creation in just being creation. In a mountain, just being a mountain. In a brown bear, just being a brown bear that makes visible in the world God's presence. If you've ever wakened up early and you've watched the sun rise over the water and you see that golden, yellowish light glow pop up over the horizon, or if you've ever just actually slowed down and stared at a sunflower in the spring, and you've looked at the intricacies of it. Or maybe for you, it's that you've stopped and you've taken a deep breath and closed your eyes and you've listened to the birds chirp outside your window. And the sheer joy of it takes you somewhere to a beauty behind that beauty. Or maybe it's the small moments when God graces you with the eyes to see all these natural beauties catapult you and throw you into a realization of a deeper presence and a deeper beauty, the glory of God, friends. If some of y'all, I get it, nature is not your thing, so you don't really experience it there, but maybe it's hearing the laughter of your friends around a dinner table, or maybe it is hearing that melody that just moves you to tears. Or maybe it is the painting that you see that just stops you in your tracks. Or maybe, I know some of y'all are foodies, it is that bite of food that just does something and it takes you somewhere and it catapults you and it gives you a larger, deeper awareness of something behind that delight. For me, it is often just the nightly walks I take. I make it kind of a meditative practice. I go on walks just around my neighborhood. Every night, it'll be just looking in the eyes of my neighbors, looking at the old guys playing dominoes on the block, or seeing the old abuelas come home from a long day of work, or seeing the kids riding those Lime scooters like maniacs without a care or thought in the world. It is soaking in all the gorgeousness, and it brushes you up. It brushes you up against the weightiness and the significance of God. That is God's glory. So now back to our 9-to-5. If giving God glory is about making God's weightiness and presence and significance visible in the world, and if we can do that in everything, from the little things like eating and drinking, and to walking to the blue line, and to taking notes in a meeting, or to burping a baby, then our job sites, I'll put it this way, will be the most significant place in our lives where God gets, just from an hour's perspective, most of the glory. You have more time to glorify God in one day of work than in a whole month's worth of Sunday service. Have you thought about that? Just the sheer amount of time you have and spend at work. And that may sound a little silly because most of us really still do operate with this secular, sacred binary, assuming there are right times to worship, right times to pray, wrong times, wrong places. No, no, no. And Paul, following Jesus of Nazareth, upsets that whole setup. And he says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So I want to give just a few super practical ways that can happen at your work. It can happen at your work. For lots of you, there is not a lot of flexibility in what you can do at work. That's just the truth. For the vast majority of you, cannot really control what tasks you're like, yeah, I'll do that. And what tasks you're like, actually, I will not do that. If you want to have your job tomorrow or next week. Right? So you do not have a lot of flexibility and license to flex in the tasks that you do at your work. But you absolutely do have, here's this, incredible Christian freedom to choose how you do all of those tasks. You do. You absolutely have the agency and the autonomy and the Christian freedom to decide how you do your work, however boring or insignificant it seems. You can do this in the intentionality of how you plan the event, if you're an event planner, or the care with which you prepare the presentation, or the slide deck. You can choose how you do your work if you choose to do it with excellence in the way that you draft the contract. You can, if you really wanted to glorify God with your PowerPoints or in your Excel sheets. I hate those. I still don't know how to use them, actually. You can choose to glorify God in the way that you word your emails or in how you faithfully pick up your children's toys for the 47th time that day. You can choose to glorify God in the attitude you have and the love you pour into your teenager when you pick them up after sitting in traffic for 2 hours. And you just know they're going to give you an attitude no matter what. You can certainly give God glory in how you are negotiating the org chart structure. You can certainly give God glory with the intentionality and the thought and the integrity that you put behind your leadership structure at your work. You can. You can certainly give God glory in how you respond to a coworker who is stressed out or completely dysregulated. You have the Christian freedom, church, to be the most hospitable and to give the most welcoming experience for your first-time client or your first-time customer. Here's a big one that applies to probably a lot of you. How you show up in those closed-door meetings, for those of you who are higher up. How you choose to have unflinching character and unflinching integrity when your co-founders suggest using money in ways that are less than ethical. You get to choose to glorify God in what you do and how you do it. You can make God's significance present in the world through the artistry and the dignity with which you're cutting somebody's hair if you're a barber. You get to infuse that with excellence and meaning and beauty and purpose. So the point is that you can give God glory. It's not in you pouring coffee or not pouring coffee, for instance. But it's that the way you pour coffee with that intentionality and that extra care can give glory to God just because you did it a certain way. And so I know I'm belaboring the point, but the diligence. It's diligence. It's the discipline. It's the care, the devotion, the integrity, the character. Ultimately, the love with which you do all of those little boring things you do at work that can give God glory through. And I get it. There's not a lot of amens because that's not sexy. It's not. It is not glamorous or a cool word, amen. But it is what it looks like to give glory to God in the everyday mundane at work. It is. Secondly, and this is just, again, very practical, kind of obvious, you guys already know it, but no matter what task you do at work, you, almost all of you, work with other humans, don't you? Maybe you work from home, but you are still on a Zoom meeting with humans, and wherever there are other humans, you are presented with a beautiful invitation to love them. And in doing that, you get to give glory to God. You do. You have bosses. You have direct reports. You have colleagues. How you treat them? How do you treat them when you've had a terrible day? That's up to you. How do you listen to people who cannot improve your position in the company? Who do you listen to and speak with when you can't get something from them? How will you respond when someone else gets the promotion instead of you? Lastly, and real quickly, make it a discipline to pay attention to where your work truly is serving just a very functional role towards the common good. Just make it a discipline. I promise you, you will be able to find areas of even your work where you are contributing and functioning towards a better common good, okay? Take this room, for example, or this microphone. Someone designed this. Someone thought of it. Someone had a company to sell it. Someone bought it. There's people back there making sure this actually works. All of it is tied together towards the glory of God. So behind everything we use, we touch, is a web of unseen labor, unseen work. I guess I'm trying to say there's meaning in everything. There is. We lose sight of that. So many of us grew up with this idea, and there's truth to it, that there is a distinction between the sacred things and the secular things. There is, in particular in the New Testament. The way one was set apart was by being separate from, physically, spiritually, and otherwise. And yet what we see is that to be set apart now, especially in your roles now, to be set apart is to be engaged and not separate, but distinct in how you're doing what you're doing. Does that make sense? Being set apart is not predicated on being separated from the secular. That's actually radical when we think about that. It is in how we do the task, not the tasks themselves. No one can really compare to how Martin Luther King Jr. says things, but he says it this way. If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted pictures, or how Beethoven composed music, or how Shakespeare writes poetry. He should sweep streets so that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, "Here lived a great street sweeper." I know, I didn't say that. But amen. You feel that. I don't want that to sink in here, church. I want it to get in here. It matters. And it matters for your own internal spiritual transformation. And it is the greatest witness you can have to everyone else. How you do the little things and who you do them for gives your work a sacred, sacred, incalculable meaning. You notice that this is why all the religious folks couldn't stand Jesus. Why are you always eating with sinners? You're supposed to be distinct and set apart. Why are you always with these disreputable folks, the tax collectors, those unclean people, the outcasts and the outsiders and the discarded and the Samaritans and the lepers? Jesus doesn't compartmentalize the way we do. Wherever, whenever, with whoever, whatever he did, the glory of God, whatever. This is why I think in his last prayer, Jesus asks and he prays for his disciples. And he says this, "My prayer is not to take them out of the world, but watch this, to protect them from the evil one instead. My prayer for you is not that you would be so distinct and set apart in what you do, abstaining from doing your job, but being set apart and utterly distinctive in how you do all that you do." So one way I will put it is that it is culturally in vogue now to talk about work-life balance. And hear me, that is a crucial thing. To find so much of your identity and refilling outside of your work. But when it comes to discipleship, there is no work-life split. When it comes to following Jesus, there is no work-life balance. There is no sacred secular when it comes to giving glory. And because you will spend the majority of your time following Jesus at work, we might as well, church, we might as well wake up to what Brother Lawrence and a whole host of witnesses, Catholics, mystics, medieval theologians, the ancients, the reformers, the modern Christians, evangelicals from all stripes, regardless of where they're at on the theological spectrum, everyone seems to agree and emphasize, do your work and work hard with excellence and devotion to the glory of God. So might we wake up to what Brother Lawrence woke up to? The time of your business is one and the same with your time of prayer, with your time of worship. Amen. You pray with me. Lord, would you shape us into the kind of people who can brush our teeth and give you glory? God, would you shape us and mold us and renew our hearts and give us eyes to see that we might become the kind of people who in the most ordinary things make your presence known in this world. So God, I thank you for the variety of gifts and vocations and careers that are in this gathering, God. That is a deep gift and it is meaningful because all of it can be done for you and with you. So Lord, I pray for a renewed sense of meaning and purpose for everyone in this space, God. That they would go to work tomorrow morning with an intentionality and a care and a devotion and a diligence. Putting their energy and their creative faculties into their work as a way of being good stewards to what you have given them. And God, finally, we remember that you are a God at work in the beginning, at work in creation, at work through your people, at work through the life of Jesus, at work on the cross, at work as you raised to new life, and now, God, at work in us through your Spirit. I pray that that would be the source of everything for everybody in here on this morning. And God, we will be careful to give you all the glory. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.